Have Yourself an Existential Easter was presented by Jack Crabtree on April 21st, 2019 at Reformation Fellowship's annual Easter celebration. Following the Easter message is an introduction to the communion ceremony. The copyright for this recording is held by Jack Crabtree and is being made available to you by Gutenberg College. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. Contributions to Jack Crabtree may be made at www.soundinterp.wordpress.com. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
After Jesus was brought out of his tomb alive, he appeared over the next 40 days to the people who had known him best. After some initial disbelief, his disciples came to understand that Jesus was no longer dead. He had come back into existence. That was simply a fact, an important consequential fact that required a response. But exactly what response was required? To answer that question, I want to look at two passages. The first one is Acts 1, 1-11. The New American Standard Version reads like this. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and note this, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. I want to draw attention to two things in this passage. First, note that after his resurrection, Jesus' conversations with his disciples focused, according to verse 3, on the things concerning the kingdom of God. Of all the things that Jesus could focus on at that time, why would the things concerning the kingdom of God be the thing he chose to focus on in his teaching at that time? The answer, very simply, is because after his resurrection, Jesus is now completely qualified for and ready to assume his role as king over the promised kingdom of God in Israel. Jesus' return from the dead meant that the man is now in place who will fulfill all the promises that God had made to Israel about making them a great nation, with God's Messiah ruling over them and over the whole world in justice and righteousness. Jesus had begun his public ministry announcing that the kingdom of God is near. It was near simply by virtue of the fact that he had arrived in history. Then it was certainly even more near now that he had been raised from the dead and was now fully and completely qualified to serve as the king of God's promised kingdom in Israel. Now, how do we know that Jesus was speaking of the promised kingdom of God in Israel and not something else? We know because of the second thing of note in this passage. When the disciples gathered together with Jesus for the very last time immediately prior to his being lifted up into the sky, the question they asked him was this: Lord, is now the time that you will be restoring the kingdom to Israel? Jesus doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't correct them. He doesn't disabuse them of a false expectation. He simply tells them that it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. They are right to expect the kingdom to be restored to Israel. But as for the timing of when that will occur, no one knows but God. The second passage we need to consider is Luke 24:44-49. Luke is describing a session that the resurrected Jesus is having with his disciples immediately before he leads them to Bethany on the Mount of Olives, from where he will be lifted to the into the sky. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are my witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." I want to draw your attention to one particular thing in this passage. The message that his disciples were to proclaim to the world, to Gentiles as well as to Jews, was that because Jesus suffered and died and rose on the third day, they must repent and receive forgiveness for their sins by the authority of Jesus. 24:47 reads that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Why? Why is that the message they are to proclaim? Why is that the message that follows from the fact of Jesus' resurrection? John the Baptist, Jesus, and Jesus' disciples all proclaim the same message in their public ministries: repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, after Jesus' resurrection, the kingdom of God is even more at hand. Therefore, it is all the more important that I heed the call to repentance. Why? Because the one who does not repent will never see the kingdom of God. There are two kinds of individuals in this world. There's the person who repents, and there's the person who does not repent. The latter individual, the one who does not repent, is one who will die, will get buried in a grave, will be brought out of the grave at the very end of created reality in order to be justly punished for what he did in this life, and then will be annihilated once and for all, his entire being and existence being completely erased. The other individual, the one who does repent, is one who, if he should happen to be dead at the time, will be raised up out of the grave to greet Jesus in the sky at Jesus' return. He will be immediately transformed from a mortal human being to an immortal human being, and will be given responsibilities that support Jesus' rule over the world during the span of Jesus' reign over the kingdom of God in Israel in the final age of history. And then, when this created reality finally comes to an end, when the present heavens and earth are destroyed, he will continue on to exist in the eternal age to follow. He will dwell forever and ever in a reality where there is no evil, there is no death, and there is no futility. All of this will be the destiny of the individual who repents, on the authority of Jesus, the King. So as we contemplate the significance of Easter, the time when we remember Jesus' resurrection, how should we respond? We should repent. Unless death, punishment, and complete destruction is our idea of a good time, we are prideful fools if we don't repent. But what does that mean? What is repentance? At its essence, to repent is to change my mind about how I relate to God, my Creator. All of us begin our existence in a state of thankless opposition to God. I come into this world pointed away from God, not toward him. I come pointed toward myself. I love and treasure myself, and I am indifferent toward my Creator. I want what I want. I pretend that I am in control of my own life and destiny. I invest in plans and purposes of my own making. I believe that I exist to be happy. So if God has any relevance at all, it is for him to use his superpowers to bring about my happiness. God owes it to me to make me happy. Otherwise, he's not worthy of my consideration. I rarely think of God or have any regard for him at all. I am much too preoccupied with all the busyness of my life to think about my Creator. I focus on some aspect of life in this world within which to find satisfaction and fulfillment. I form a vision of how I want my life to look, and I pursue it without any consideration whatsoever for what God might want for me. And when God substitutes his plan and purposes for my own, I fight him, I resist him, I curse him. Damn him if he does not give me what I want. That is the set of attitudes and outlooks that I am born into. To repent is to turn my natural set of attitudes upside down. It is to take the completely opposite attitudes from what I just described. When I repent, I find myself pointed toward God, not away from him. No longer am I pointed toward myself. I stop loving and treasuring myself above all else, and I am no longer indifferent toward my Creator. I develop thankfulness in my heart for all that my Creator has done and is doing for me. I recognize the honor and praise that is due to God. I appreciate his wisdom and goodness. While I cannot help but want what I want, I come to want what God wants even more. No longer do I pretend that I am in control of my life. I understand that I am a creature and that everything I am is the result of his creating me. I understand that nothing can happen to me outside the determinative will of God. I find myself willing and able to set my own plans and purposes aside and let God do in and through my life whatever he wants to do. I no longer believe that my happiness is the purpose of my existence. I understand that I exist in order to bring honor and respect to God as he reflects something of who he is through the story of my life. I come to realize that all the busyness of my life is nothing compared to coming to know my Creator. And I realize that nothing in this world can truly satisfy me, that true satisfaction comes from being rightly related to God. Repentance, then, is making an existential decision that my existence will no longer be defined by the former set of attitudes, beliefs, and outlooks, and instead will be defined by this latter set of attitudes, beliefs, and outlooks. We often think of repentance as the choice to cease and desist from drug abuse, theft, murder, fraud, rape, sexual immorality, and all such vices. Certainly it does include that, but more fundamentally, repentance is to cease and desist from my essential opposition to God. I sincerely hope that your Easter of 2019 will not be a religious Easter, nor will it be a merely traditional Easter. I hope that it will be a truly existential Easter, an Easter where you take the meaning and significance of Jesus' resurrection to heart and repent of any opposition to God that remains within you. That Jesus was raised from the dead is a matter of objective, irreversible fact. It is not a myth, a legend, or a beautiful idea. It is a hard, inescapable fact. It follows from that fact that all that God has predicted with regard to our future will most certainly come to pass. There will be punishment and destruction for those of us who do not repent, and there will be mercy and everlasting goodness for those of us who do. Today is a reminder that repentance is the only truly wise choice that one can make. May Easter 2019 be a day that you make the choice to repent of any and all of your opposition to, disregard for, and indifference toward God. Amen. A few hours before Jesus' arrest, Jesus celebrated the Passover with his disciples. Jesus hosted the Passover meal, and as the host, he was responsible for interpreting the elements of the meal. At a certain point in the meal, Jesus threw his disciples a curveball. Rather than interpreting a loaf of bread in accord with the traditional interpretation, he gave it a new meaning. As Luke records it, "And when he had taken the bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" From that time on, whenever we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we consume a piece of bread as a continuing reminder that Jesus' death on the cross was the provision God made for us to receive eternal life. Just as we have bread to provide us with the physical life in this world, we have the death of the Messiah to provide for us eternal life in the age to come. Let us eat the bread and remember the wonderful significance of Jesus' broken and beaten body on the cross. It was given to us that we might live and not be destroyed. At another point in the Passover meal, Jesus surprised his disciples again. Rather than interpreting a cup of wine in accord with the traditional interpretation, he gave it a new meaning as well. As Luke records it, "And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" When we celebrate the Lord's Supper today, we drink the juice as a reminder that Jesus' death was like the blood offered by the high priest on the Day of Atonement. It was an appeal to God to forgive us, to not hold our sins against us. It was an appeal to God to have mercy on us. Jesus' death was a new covenant. No longer would God require us to offer up the blood of sacrificial animals in order to appeal to him for mercy. Now we could simply acknowledge that an appeal for mercy has already been made once and for all when Jesus offered up his very own life on our behalf. Let us drink from the cup and remember the wonderful significance of Jesus' death on the cross. Jesus gave himself up to torture and death as an offering for our sins. His death was a permanent and effective appeal to God for mercy on our behalf. Jesus' offering replaced all the animal sacrifices in the Law of Moses and transformed the Law of Moses and into an entirely new covenant. You and I will receive mercy, forgiveness, and the blessing of life today on the basis of the new covenant in Jesus' blood, which we remember today by drinking from the cup.